tonight, we are given the subject of the background of the Reformation. I remember doing a little bit of work on a map for the UK, and I had a small computer, and we had these pictures to put in, and then I went to bring the file to a man in Tavistock, and he told me, it's a little bit like building a boat in your backyard, isn't it? You get it assembled and then trying to get it out. Well, that's a different story. And so it is with the story of the Reformation. There are so many parts to it that are huge, and to assemble them and attempt to assemble them together, well, it is a task really quite beyond anybody. But we want to at least give a flavour. And I trust that as you go away tonight, you'll have got even just a sense of a flavour of the great things that God did in centuries past. Of course, when we think of the Reformation, our thoughts, even this year, are turning towards the event in a little town called Wittenberg, on the banks of the Elbe in Germany. And of course, we're thinking of that monk, Martin Luther, who took 95 theses. They were not perfect theology, but there was nonetheless in them good theology, very much in keeping with the things that we believe, but we cannot say they were perfect. Martin Luther was struggling with many things, still not out of Rome. But he nailed those theses to the door against the seal of indulgences. What is the background to that scene? And it is that question I trust we shall answer. Let me give you some idea of geography, or at least description of it. Elbe. Is that river that runs through what is the eastern part of Germany today. Not far away, by the way, is the place where the two great armies met in the Second World War, the Russian army and the American army, and there they cut Germany in half. But the deeds of Martin Luther, that was another mighty deed. It had tremendous effect. Obviously not right away, but in the years to follow. Well, let's try and give some background to why that event. It might seem very simple, a very simple act, but why did that event cause such repercussions all through Europe and cause eventually gospel light to shine throughout Europe and, of course, also even here? Well, first of all, could I give a little bit of secular background? What kind of age was it? Well, it was an age when people were coming out of medieval times and into what would be termed a more modern age. Inventions were coming to the fore. We take for granted the printed page. Most people in this country, England, Scotland, Wales, Europe, couldn't read or write. They were not educated. So the printed page was really something foreign to most people. Most things were handwritten. There was a form of printing that could be done, but in that particular age in which Luther lived, there was a man called Johannes Gutenberg. He was a goldsmith by trade, but in those times he invented a process all the way through to take paper and have it finished in print, and it involved movable type. Maybe we have young people wondering what movable type is. We're so used to the computer nowadays and the inkjet. Well, movable type, of course, is letters and little blocks, and you would insert them in order, and you would make up the block so that you could print a page off that. Only until very recently, that was the ordinary way of printing, much more mechanized. But this man invented that process. And that meant that anything published, therefore, had an enormous circulation. Let me give you some figures. They may seem not so large to you today, but they are large. By 1500, the year 1500, printing presses were in operation throughout Western Europe, and they had already produced 20 million volumes. And when you think that, well, most things had to be handwritten before, those are fantastic figures for its day. We know this time also is the time of Renaissance. I don't stress that so much because when you come to Germany, the effect of the Renaissance really wasn't felt that much to the average person. Although it was an important thing, and it involved art and culture and all those various things, and a kind of new way of thinking. But it was upon that ground that gospel seed, when it began to be sown, well, there was an interest. And so in that sense, the Renaissance had an effect. Another thing, perhaps, that you mightn't think about, but had to have had an effect upon these times, was the plague. You might think, well, why would the plague have such an effect? Well, in Europe, in the 1300s and 1400s, particularly the 1300s, when the plague first came, it is reckoned that 30% of the population were actually wiped out. Now, the plague did continue. You can think of the Great Fire of London. Some of the young people might have studied that. And there was a plague at that time. But the main effect of the plague was in about 1350s or thereabouts. And they reckoned that about a third of the population actually were taken away, died as a result of the plague. Now, the reason that that is significant is because that then had an effect upon people and their aspirations. Because if you think about it, as population grows and most people lived in the land, well then land would have been divided, subdivided. Now there were so fewer people. Well then there was actually more wealth and therefore a greater interest to know more. And I'm trying to build up the picture here that there was a background to when the word of God would come upon hearts, that there was an interest and there was a desire to learn. Now, we must come to some individuals, and I'll try and deal with them quickly. We're giving a background, remember, to the Reformation. And we're going to start, actually, with a man called Wycliffe, who lived in the 1300s. You might think, well, why are we going there? I know the name Wycliffe. That's an English man. Well, very important reason. He was an English reformer in his day. Remember, Roman Catholicism was everywhere. That was the religion. And therefore, when someone like Wycliffe, who had discovered the Bible and discovered the Word of God, discovered the way of salvation was in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, well, that was a powerful thing. And Wycliffe was very influential. He had men who would follow him. They were called Lollards, and they would go through England and they would preach. But it was the theology of John Wycliffe that was important. Let me give you a quote. And remember, the times in which he lived, there were so few parts, if I could call it that, of the Word of God. There were really only fragments, bits and pieces of the Word of God that were here and there. Anything there was by way of full translation was in Latin, but English, just paragraphs, as it were, here and there. But here's what John Wycliffe thought of the Word of God. He said, "Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian. the rule of faith, and of all human perfection. You see, he's saying something there which we take for granted. But of course, he was living in a time when tradition was the important thing. What the Roman Catholic Church said was all important. She was the chief authority. And here he's coming with this opinion. The Word of God is the preeminent authority. And that, of course, is an absolutely biblical position. But it took the axe to the very root of the Roman Catholic Church. He wrote something else. I can quote much, but I'll just quote these words. For as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for all men, nor for priests alone. It alone is the supreme law that is to rule church, state, and Christian life, without human traditions and statutes. And you can see now where this thought is going to lead him. And Wycliffe was instrumental, of course, in bringing about the first English translation of the scriptures. After he died, and we are amazed that his life even was allowed to remain in existence in these times, but after he died, the Church of Rome actually dug up his body, took his bones and burnt them. One chronicler has observed, they burnt his bones to ashes, cast them into the Swift, which was the river, a neighbouring brook running hard by. The brook conveyed his ashes unto the Avon, and the Avon into the Severn, and the Severn into the narrow seas, and then into the main ocean. And there's a sense in which that picture is a reality, because the teachings of Wycliffe began to spread through those preachers. They actually spread into the continent. And that takes us to a place near to where Luther was. He was unaware of this man that we're going to mention. But nonetheless, John Huss, or Jan Hus, was a mighty instrument of God in what we now know today as the Czech Republic, the land of Bohemia. You might think of the city of Prague. I've been to Prague two or three times now. It's a thoroughly enjoyable city to go and view and to see all the historical monuments. But it is great to think that there was a man called Jan Hus who lived there, a mighty man. Among other things, he had come under the influence of the teachings of John Wycliffe. Do you see the connection? And Jan Hus, who lived, by the way, from 1369 to 1415, he became a tool of God in Bohemia. He preached in Bethlehem Chapel in the city of Prague. He actually, believe it or not, did something quite similar to Luther, where he had a small tract and he nailed it to the door of the church. The thing to do in those days, of course, was to nail notices to the door. So he nailed a notice to the door, and it actually dealt with six errors. Let me give you a few of them of the Roman Catholic Church in its day. The priests, listen to this, boasted of making the body of Jesus Christ in the Mass. He called that an error. Another, he spoke of the confession that was extracted of the members of the church. I believe in the Pope and the saints, in which Hus taught men are to believe in God only. So you can see something is happening here. Here are individuals, and they are bringing forth a new truth in that day. It is the truth that men must stand before God. Listen to the third error that he denied and called an error, rather. The third error was the priestly pretension to remit the guilt and punishment of sin. Believed only God through Christ could do this. We are familiar with these terms today, but in these days, these were fantastic things, new things. And you know, the gospel spread throughout Bohemia. So much so that the Church of Rome found it difficult to deal with Jan Hus and actually tricked him going to go south, where he might appear before the council and give an account of his doctrine. And when he got there, he found that he was actually in a trial, and a terrible trial at that, because he was denied even the right to speak. Whenever he would speak, there were howls of protests, so much so that he could not be heard. But he was a most gentle man, and many would have noted there at that time how that he bore those trials remarkably, and as a man who was full of great patience, but he sought to witness for the truths that he had come to believe in, and ultimately he was condemned to be burnt on the stake, which happened in 1415. Just about 100 years later, Luther would nail his thesis to the door of Wittenberg Church, but 100 years before, John Huss was burned at the stake. Let me give you this little point of note here in regard to Huss. The name Huss is very close in the Czech language to goose. And in these days, the Romanists would taunt the Hussites with this phrase, "Your goose is cooked." You wonder where that came from. Well, that's where it came from, because Jan Hus was burned at the stake and gave his life for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are some of the backgrounds, and they're giving you, I think, some idea of what is happening in Europe and what is happening even in England, especially, that the Word of God is beginning to take hold. And then, when we come to the early 1500s, something amazing happens. There is a man, his name is Martin Luther. Martin Luther is the son of a miner. His father wanted him to study law, sent him to college to that effect, and he went to Erfurt University. While Martin Luther was walking home, or back to his residence, he was caught out in the open in a thunderstorm. He was absolutely petrified when a bolt of lightning fell from the sky nearby and hit the ground nearby. In horror, he shouted out, "I will become a monk," because his life was near over. Why would he say that? Well, these were religious times when a person felt so close to death, they knew that they were going to go into an eternity. But it filled them with horror. What lay in eternity? Purgatory, suffering, trials. They would think of their ancestors and think of those who had died before, and they would be, according to the Roman Catholic Church, in purgatory, suffering. So death was something that filled people with great horror. There was a way out, as it were, in life. And that way out was to go into the cloister, to become a monk. Because immediately you became a monk, it was as if you had gone back to your baptized state. That was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That now you were almost innocent. And here in the cloistry, here in this cloister rather, and in the monastery, here you would labor to do your penance. You would earn a goodness, if you like, righteousness, by all your endeavors and all your sincere efforts as a monk. And that was why Luther said, "I will become a monk." Can I remind each one here? The truth of the gospel is this, that we are not saved by our works. We are saved through Jesus Christ and his finished work. It's not by works of righteousness. It's not by what we earn or what we do. We can't do that. We reject the whole notion of works, because the Word of God tells us salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. But these were days when men like Martin Luther knew of no such truth as that. John Wycliffe, John Huss, Jan Hus. These were men unknown to individuals like Martin Luther. And therefore Martin Luther sincerely believed the only way to be right with God, to be ready for this eternity which held such horrors for him, was to go to the monastery. Martin Luther was a most sincere man. He records himself that if he had continued in all the things he was doing as a monk, he'd have killed himself. When he would go to confession, he would confess even the most trivial thing that he felt he had done wrong, so much so that his confessor would chase him, as it were, and tell him, "Bring me something more than this, some real sin, as it were." But Martin Luther was seeking to be sincere. We're trying to give you the background to the Reformation, and you have to get a background to this if you're to understand Martin Luther. How is it that this man became so influential? What is it that took place in his life? Well, you have to understand his desire to be right with God. It was intense. There are some that suggest that when he went on a visit to Rome, the great truth, the just shall live by faith, came before him. That does not appear to be so. I think more likely that Martin Luther, after all his penances, just said, I hope it's so. I hope I have paid enough penance for my family and my relatives to get them through purgatory, and I hope I'm righteous. That was his mind. But when he went into the monastery, it so happened that there was a Bible there. Remember, the Bible was in Latin. Let me just stop. Each one of us today have a English Bible upon our lap. We have been educated so that our eye scans the printed page, we read the words, and we get the sense of the Word of God. It's not the age that Luther lived in. If you wished to read a Bible, you would have had to go to university, and that was for the privileged few. You would have to learn Latin. And there you would sit and study, and believe me, it was a torture. If you think school's bad today, you should read of what things were like if you were caught talking in the vernacular language. Then at school, at university, then you were singled out, and there was a kind of an image of a donkey's head that would actually go over your whole head, and you would stand in the class until you'd learned your lesson. You were to converse in Latin. Somebody said about the Hebrew class in our college about heaven, and Hebrew being the language of it. His reply was, well, he would be a dummy. He found it so difficult. Well, that would be true of me when it came to Latin, I have to say. But just remember, people in these days did not have the privilege that you and I do. Treat carefully the privilege you have of having a Bible and of being able to read it in your own language. That's a great privilege. But Luther found a Bible. He had learned Latin, so he began to study and read the scriptures. It was the Vulgate, not by any means the best translation, but it contained enough of the Word of God that he could study. And it was through the reading of the scripture that he began to realize how he was before God. Especially in the book of Romans, listen to his own words if you will, please. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. And to Luther, the justice of God meant this. That as he thought of God, God was angry with him. And when he thought of that word justice, it constantly meant that to him. Because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. And what was Luther finding? He was finding the gospel. He was finding that justification, righteousness, was not through all his efforts, all his merits that he thought he had built up through being a monk, but it was through faith in what Jesus Christ had wrought and what Jesus Christ had done. It's difficult to pinpoint an exact moment of Luther's conversion, but we know from his testimony he was converted and he came to know this great truth. When we come to the subject again, the background to the Reformation, we're coming now to some fundamental things. The Church of Rome had individuals in it who wanted to see it reformed. They could see abuses. They could see the abuses of indulgences, which we're going to speak about in a moment or two. They could see what was going on in the church, that it was basically giving itself over to really getting more and more money that people were paying in order to be forgiven for their sin. And there were many who saw that abuse. There were many who saw the abuse of the clergy. They could see the immoral lives. Martin Luther himself went to Rome, was appalled by what he saw. He saw the levity of the clergy. Here were men who were supposed to believe the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, and they treated it in a very light way. And that is really a mild thing to say. But I don't want to go too far down that route. But there were individuals who saw, we need to see a reforming take place. But when Luther got to this truth of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, while he didn't appreciate or know it at the time, this was the thing that was going to shake the Roman Catholic system to its very core. And strangely, Martin Luther, the monk, who knew nothing of men like John Huss or John Wycliffe, but just simply discovering the truth of how to be forgiven from sin, was to be instrumental in seeing this truth of the gospel spread through Germany and through Europe itself. Someone has described Luther a bit like this. He's like a man climbing up into a dark tower. He's feeling his way. He's going upward, but he doesn't quite know where he is. And as he gets near the top, he reaches his hand because he's stumbling, and he finds a cord. And as he pulls upon it, he is surprised to hear the sound of a loud bell. And that perhaps describes Luther. He did not fully understand the impact of this truth that he had now grasped, but the world was about to hear the effect of it. How did it come to pass? In the Church of Rome, They were what were called indulgences. Let's start with Wittenberg. Why was Luther a parish priest in Wittenberg? Well, he was teaching there in the university that had been brought into being by Frederick the Wise, the elector. He had a fondness for Luther, liked him. But Frederick, he was a lover of Roman Catholicism, and especially he was a lover for what were called relics. He had a great collection in Wittenberg. Let me tell you some of the things that he had. 5,005 particles in his collection. What were they? One tooth of St. Jerome, 4 pieces belonging to St. Chrysostom, 6 of St. Bernard, 4 of St. Augustine, 4 hairs of Our Lady, 3 pieces of her cloak, 4 from her girdle, 7 from the veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The relics of Christ included 1 piece from his swaddling clothes, 13 from his crib, 1 wisp of straw, 1 piece of the gold brought by the wise men, 3 of the myrrh, 1 strand of Jesus' beard, 1 of the nails driven into his hands, 1 piece of the bread eaten at the Last Supper, 1 piece of the stone on which Jesus stood to ascend into heaven, and 1 twig of Moses' burning bush. And why were these pieces so important? Relics. Well, you see, the Church of Rome had granted indulgence to Frederick, so that on All Saints' Day, keep that date in your mind, the people of Wittenberg could come and visit these things, and in doing so, they were granted an indulgence, a pardon for sins. The sins of their ancestors who were in purgatory. It is reckoned that the collection could reduce purgatory. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that all those relics, they could reduce purgatory by 1,443 years. I'm giving you that so you get a sense of what it is that people are being told. This is a prince. He believed this. And of course, it brought in a revenue as well, but he was a very sincere man. And he believed in all this stuff. Church of Rome had also introduced another form of indulgence. It was being peddled by a man called John Tetzel. He couldn't come into Wittenberg, but he could come near to the parish. What he was doing was saying, if you give into the box for St. Peter's, the rebuilding of the basilica, then as soon as the coin drops in the box, a soul from purgatory springs. It's the most amazing system, isn't it? But it was a system designed to get money in for the Church of Rome. Listen to John Tetzel. Long before I'm done, so bear with me a little bit longer. But here are some of the words that he would preach to the people as he would bring this box and call for people to give and so have their sins forgiven and also the sins of their relatives. And this is the plea that he makes. Listen now, God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man. Enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you. He carried, you see, a cross around. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world, that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul. Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us, we're in dire torment, from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you're so cruel and hard that now you're not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then, for a quarter of a florin, receive these letters of indulgence through which you're able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? These are the things that were being taught. News came to Luther of this man, John Tetzel. And by this stage, Luther had learned the great truth, that forgiveness of sins is not through merit, it's not through what you do, it's not through some contribution that you make, but it is through Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. And on that day, All Souls Day, the day in which Frederick would have the people of Wittenberg come to see the relics and claim the indulgences and the pardons, Luther goes to his church. He has 95 statements against the sale of these indulgences. He has many things to say there. Points out that if a Roman Catholic Church is able to take a soul out of purgatory, why doesn't the Pope just do it out of his mercy? And many other things to say. But he nails these theses to the door of that Wittenberg Church. He does so that they might be open now for discussion and debate. That was his reason. Not ordered by him, but his friends took those statements and brought them to the printers. Those statements went through the presses. From there they went to the various universities, teaching centers. Copies were then read. Europe went into a flame. There was much opposition ahead. Days when Luther would have to stand before councils and give an account. His famous statement a few years later at such a council at Worms was this: here I stand, I can do no other. But Luther remained firm, steadfast, on this great doctrine of justification by faith. Many others in his day and many others subsequent to him came under the influence of the great teachings of the gospel. Their lives were transformed, and of course they went on their various missions to make known this great truth. Brothers and sisters, we have a tremendous, tremendous heritage. We should think much of it. We're going into days of mysticism, days of darkness, days when even popery is bringing all its mythology, not only upon their people, but of course many others as well. You talk to the average person today that even claims to be a Protestant, I would dare say much of what I've said here this evening, they would know so little about. These are days of darkness, or our brother prayed at the beginning of this meeting. But what we know of the Reformation, we could sum up like this: we need another. We need another. I trust that that rich history that we have, that we would cherish it, as the children of Israel would bring their first fruits before God and thank God that though their father was a Syrian ready to perish, God looked upon him in mercy and God heard the cry of the people when they went into bondage in Egypt, and God delivered them and brought them to that promised land. Thank God every day that the gospel ever came to your ears, to your heart, and that you saw in Jesus Christ, there's the place, there's the person through whom and in whom my sins are pardoned and forgiven. There are many today who do not know that truth. Many throughout history who never came to a knowledge of that. Ah, we have a rich heritage. May we bless God that God ever came to our heart and to our soul and brought the great truth of justification by faith. Can I ask you, are you saved? Do you know Christ? Ah, you might claim to be the greatest Protestant and claim to and ascribe to what Protestantism teaches, and yet you don't know the Christ of God. You don't know what it is to be saved through faith alone and Christ alone. You need to get to the cross. Get to Jesus Christ. In him there's life and in him there's pardon. May God bless our thoughts on this subject. I trust that they have been a blessing to each heart and to each soul.